Our epistle reading for today comes from the book of Romans 6, verses 1 through 11. You may find it in the Pew Bible on page 156. Let's pray. Guide us, O God, by your word and spirit, that in your light may we see light, in your truth find freedom, and in your will discover your peace, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order to that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have sinned, has been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slave to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, we cannot die again. Death no longer has master over him. The dead he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Amen. Our gospel lesson today is taken from Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 and following. You'll find that on page 10 in your pew Bibles. If you turn to that, it's good to see my friend Dell back here, by the way. Snuck in here. God bless you, brother. This is chapter 10, verses 24 through 33. Let's stand for the gospel lesson. Jesus says here, a disciple is not above the teacher, nor a slave above the master. It is enough for the disciple to be like the teacher and the slave like the master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered up that will not be uncovered, and nothing secret that will not become known. What I say to you in the dark, tell in the light. What you hear whispered, proclaim from the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Even the hairs of your head are all counted. So do not be afraid. You are of more value than many sparrows. Everyone, therefore, who acknowledges me before others, I also will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before others, I also will deny before my Father in heaven. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. By way of introduction today, one of my goals as a pastor is always to make the text of the Bible that was written and inspired way back then relevant to us here and now. Now, there's a little irony in saying that because the Bible, of course, is always relevant in any age, in any place, in any time, as it is the living Word of God, able to divide asunder soul and spirit, bone and marrow. So the Bible is always relevant, but it is my job to cause you to perceive its relevancy in your life, in this day. But that's not always easy. Our text today is a case in point. For example, how many of you this week or even this month have been called Beelzebub? Probably not. And if you were, you probably wouldn't care because you don't even know what that means. Or, tell me this, how many of you have been persecuted this week and bodily harmed because of your faith? Anybody? Anybody get killed for the faith this week? Oh, that's right, you wouldn't be here. Or what about how many of you eat sparrows? And how many of you think it'd be a great bargain if down here in the Bonanza grocery they were selling two sparrows for a nickel? Would you think that'd be a great deal? Would that get you excited? Probably not. And yet this passage is quite relevant since one of its primary concerns is the problem of fear. Fear. In just five short verses, three times we're commanded not to be afraid. Verse 26, so do not be afraid of them, that is your enemies. Verse 28, do not be afraid. Verse 31, do not be afraid. Do you think God's maybe trying to tell us something there? In fact, what is the most common command in all of the Bible? It's not love. Do you know what it is? Fear not. Did you know that? You don't believe me, you can look it up. Fear not. That's the most common command in all of the Scriptures. Now, why is that? Maybe that's because that is a relevant topic to each of us in dealing with our fears. Because, number one, it is awful to live in fear, isn't it? Right? For example, how many of you are afraid of flying? Anybody afraid of flying? You guys apparently aren't because you're here. Unless you did it with great faith and fortitude. Some of you may agree with George Kaufman who says, he says, I quote, I like terra firma. I like terra firma. The more firma, the less terra. Or how many of you know the old joke about the nuns in the back of the plane, you know, before it's taken off and they're nervous, they're going through their rosary and a guy next to them says, Sisters, why are you nervous? Don't you know that Jesus says, lo, I am with you always, lo, I am with you always? And they say, yeah, lo, lo, not high, lo. How many of you are familiar with the name Ray Bradbury? Some of you who like science fiction? You saw the latest sci-fi movie with Tom Cruise, pretty cool. Well, he was known, he's passed away, as one of the great scientific writers of all time. Back in the day, he wrote an article in praise of space exploration. And it was such a great article that the Aviation Space Writers Association decided to honor him and to give him a credit and acknowledge his writing ability and his support. Unfortunately, he lived in L.A. and the ceremony was in Florida and he couldn't attend. You know why? He was afraid to fly. Here he is in praising space exploration, but he won't even get on a plane. Maybe some of you are that way. What about more basic fears that affect our everyday behavior, our success, our peace of mind? There's a book out there by Dr. Burka and Yuen on the subject of procrastination. It's entitled Procrastination, Why You Do It and What to Do About It. It's a pretty catchy title, isn't it? In fact, I'm interested in reading that book if I ever get to it. But really, they talk about apparently procrastinators procrastinate on purpose. It's deliberative. I mean, you know you're supposed to be checking your blood pressure. You know you're supposed to be checking your sugar level. You know you're supposed to deposit that paycheck quickly so your checks don't bounce. And yet you don't do it. Why? Well, according to these writers, we are paralyzed, apparently, and caused to procrastinate, apparently, because of four different fears. Fear of failure, fear of success, fear of being controlled, and fear of intimacy. Interesting. Now, what's common about those fears? They're all intangible. They're not life-threatening. You're not going to die if you fail at certain things. You're certainly not going to die if you succeed. You're not going to die if you give in to the human need for intimacy, and yet we're fearful. Fearful of these things. Right? So some of the fears that haunt us are totally irrational, aren't they? Irrational. Neurotic. Of course, do you know what the number one fear of people is according to surveys? Doing what I'm doing right now. Public speaking. That's the number one fear on a survey. You know what number two is? Death. Isn't that weird? You know the Seinfeld shtick, you go to a funeral. Most people, he says, would rather be the stiff in the coffin than the guy giving the eulogy. That doesn't make sense. We'd rather die than stand up in public and speak. You're not going to die from it. That's why we have pulpits, you see. We can dodge the tomatoes and rocks that are thrown at us. But we're saddled by neurotic, irrational fears, aren't we? You've probably seen the data. 60% of that which we fear is unfounded fear. I mean, there's stuff on the internet that you see. Oh my goodness, oh no, what are we going to do? All you got to do is check scopes. This is not going to happen. It's unfounded. Don't be afraid of these things. 60% of our fears are unfounded fears. 20% are already past. They're already history. 10% are so petty they don't make any difference. 4 to 5% of the remaining 10 are things we can't do anything about, so why fear them? That means only 5% are real fears that we can do something about. So why don't we do anything about them? We're too afraid to. Last Wednesday at the men's breakfast, we discussed this topic. We talked about the whole idea of people who have dreams, who are dreamers, who have big ideas. And it's great to have visionaries, right? It's good to have people who have big ideas. But the chapter was about how so many of these people who have big dreams never see those dreams fulfilled. They never bring them to fruition. Why? Because they're afraid to get started. They don't know where to start. They don't know where to take the first step. They're afraid. It's too big. So what was the solution? Make it simple. Start small. Micro steps. Maybe start not by talking to the person you have to talk to, but finding their phone number. Build momentum. Get over the fear. Get it moving. But we're stymied, we're paralyzed sometimes by irrational fears. So living in fear is an awful thing. And maybe you are the victim of that. Maybe you have all kinds of fears and phobias that are ruining your life. That's not a good place to be. But the second thing we need to see here is that not all of our fears are irrational or neurotic. In fact, some fears are valid fears, aren't they? In fact, I don't want to go all Joel Osteen here and pretend to say that we Christians are never going to get sick. We're never going to lose our jobs. We're never going to be unemployed. We're never going to be poor. We're never going to be persecuted. That's not true. That's not New Testament Christianity. In fact, the Bible affirms that we will suffer, and experience confirms that it does happen. Sparrows do fall from the sky. People do say slanderous things about righteous folk. And Christians around the world are persecuted, bodily injured, and some are even martyred for the faith. Of course, a prime example are these horrible stories we hear from Nigeria of these girls who were kidnapped, sequestered, beaten, brainwashed. Some of them killed by a group called Boko Haram, a radical Islamic group. That's happening, folks. That's happening right now on planet Earth. Do you know that? That's happening in a number of Muslim countries right now on planet Earth. I find it ironic that Muslims come to the United States and expect religious freedom. Expect to be able to believe what they believe. Expect to be able to build mosques. Expect to be able to proselytize. And hallelujah, we believe in religious freedom. We affirm that freedom. But why is it that they don't want us Christians to go to their country and have the same right and same freedom? It has to be a two-way street. This is a global society. You want to be a part of global society, you've got to function according to standards of humanity. Right? But it's not happening, is it? In so many situations. In fact, I've said many times that Muslims in the United States have more religious freedom than they do in their own Muslim countries. For example, if you are a Sunni Muslim in Iraq right now, you are fearful that Shiite Muslims are going to kill you. And if you're a Shiite Muslim, you are fearful right now that Sunni Muslims are going to kill you. And if you're a Christian, you're fearful that both sides are going to kill you. In fact, I read 10 years ago, the Christian population in Iraq was 1 million believers. That's already down to 300,000, and they are being persecuted now because of the civil war. Persecution is real. It happens. It happens. David Deacon here sent me last week a link to the Voice of Martyrs website that talks about the persecution that's happening in North Korea. It's estimated that some 30,000 Christians in North Korea are in concentration camps. Concentration camps. They get up in the wee hours of the morning and they're fed a pitiful little bowl of porridge of corn and cabbage, and then they're sent off to work 15 hours in factories, in farms, in coal mines. And after laboring 15 hours, they're brought back and they're given another little bowl of corn porridge and put to bed on a concrete floor, sometimes above the factory in which they're working. 30,000 Christians. But those are the lucky ones. Because some are not simply under the watchful eye of a cruel guard all day, but they are put into torture chambers. There are those who have survived say that some of the Christians are put into cages like animals. Some are told to stand in torturous positions all day long. Others are beaten until they vomit their own blood. That's happening on planet Earth. 2014. Now, thankfully, we need not fear such overt persecution from the state here in Puerto Rico or in these United States. However, as Christian citizens, we need to remain vigilant of our religious freedom. Otherwise, it will be taken away. For example, last week in the New York Times, not exactly a bastion of fundamentalism, reported a worrisome trend on college campuses. In fact, someone has said in America today, the place where there is the least amount of freedom of speech and freedom of thought is on university campuses. I'm coming to believe that may be true. Some of us are aware of the spate of commencement speakers this last spring who were invited and then rudely disinvited. Why? Because some group on campus didn't agree with them, didn't want to hear their different perspective. It wasn't politically correct enough, so the thought police took charge and disinvited them, some of whom were great American heroes. What's even more sobering for Christians is the trend on college campuses to officially exclude Christian organizations such as InterVarsity or Campus Crusade or any group that requires as a part of its membership a testimony to a personal relationship to Christ and a commitment to the teachings of the Scripture. Now, believe it or not, that may sound like the old Soviet Union, that we're excluding people on that basis. But it's true. According to the New York Times, on June 6th, Bowdoin College, which is in New Brunswick, Maine, officially decided that Christian evangelical organizations would no longer have official recognition if they required any form of religious belief to determine their membership or their leadership. These particular groups believe that if you are in a leadership position in their Christian organization and you're single, you cannot sleep around. You must remain celibate whether you're gay or you're straight. That is the rule. If you're an organization that requires that, you are no longer recognized at Bowdoin College because of your faith beliefs. That's happening, folks. That's happening, not only planet Earth, that's happening in the United States. And that's not only happening in Bowdoin College. That's now the official policy of Tufts University, Vanderbilt, Rollins College in Florida, and most fearful of all, Cal State in California, which is the largest university organization in the United States, comprising 450,000 students, 23 campuses, on 23 campuses in California. You cannot officially meet as a Christian organization. That's happening, folks. That's reality. You better wake up. As one alum points out, this is an absurd intrusion of religious freedom, makes a mockery of Bowdoin College's claim to be a liberal arts institution, because there's nothing liberal about that policy. Because freedom of speech is dead without freedom of assembly, and freedom of assembly is dead if you cannot determine who is in your membership. One is reminded of the famous statement by Martin Niemöller, who protested Hitler's Nazism. He said of the creeping control of the Nazis' heavy hand, he said, first they came for the communists, but I didn't speak out because I wasn't a communist. Then they came for the trade unionists, but I wasn't a trade unionist, so I didn't speak out. Then they came for the Jews, but I didn't speak out because I wasn't a Jew. Then they came for the Catholics, and I didn't speak out because I wasn't a Catholic. And then they came for me, and there was no one left to speak out. So the bottom line, there are valid causes for concerns out there. There are certain things that we fear out there that are not simply irrational or neurotic, but they're real. And the Bible makes no bones about that. In fact, Jesus actually predicts that we will be persecuted for our faith. And he intimates that if he was persecuted, if he was crucified, what makes us think that we are somehow exempt? He says, if they insinuated that I was in league with the devil, what makes you think they won't slander you? If they crucified me, what makes you think they will not persecute you or even cause you to choose martyrdom or apostasy? Good question. In fact, the assumption in the New Testament is that we will be persecuted, that that is the norm, not the exception. We have been living in a time of exception. Praise God. But that may not be forever. But regardless, Jesus says we need to consider two things. One, no matter what we face, no matter what we suffer, remember that God still cares for us. He is still concerned for us. He is still aware of what we're going through. This is the God who knows when a sparrow falls. This is the God who knows how many hairs on your head. He is conscious of what you're struggling with. He's been there. He's done that through His Son Jesus. And you should be comforted by that fact. But secondly and lastly, Jesus reminds us that if we are going to fear anything in life, then we ought to fear the right thing. Or at least in this case, the right person. That's what he says in verse 28, doesn't he? Do not be afraid of those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. but rather be afraid of him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Last couple of weeks in our reading of the Bible that Christy encourages us to do, we've been reading through the book of Proverbs. I love the book of Proverbs. I could read it every day, every year. I love them. Bottom line of Proverbs is to get something, to acquire something, at all cost, to achieve it. What is it? Wisdom. In fact, you could subtitle the book of Proverbs, Get Wisdom. Get Wisdom. Any way you can, get wisdom. In fact, it's an acquisition greater than any acquisition out there. It's more important than gold. It's more important than silver. It's more important than chariots. It's more important than Lamborghinis, Ferraris, and 100-inch plasma screens. Believe it or not, guys. Even better than that. Wisdom. Get wisdom. But how do you get wisdom? What is the prerequisite to getting wisdom? The beginning of wisdom is what? The fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. That's what we ought to keep in mind. Because no matter what the world, the flesh, and the devil throws at us, we can survive it. Even if they kill us, we can survive it. We don't need to fear those things ultimately. But there's one thing we all ought to fear, and that is the court appointment that we will all have one day before the judge of the universe. That's what we ought to fear when we give a defense for our life. And that fear ought to motivate us to live in this life righteously. That's a real fear. But we don't need to fear anything else. We're free from other fears. And as Janis Joplin once said, fear is just another word for nothing left to lose. That's how we are. And people who are free like that are dangerous people. Dangerous world changers. That's why the early Christians overturned the world, because they didn't fear anything but God Himself. And they changed the world. Let me leave you with a little story about a guy named Chrysostom. Anybody know the name Chrysostom? Early church father, great preacher back in the 4th century. In fact, you know what Chrysostom means? Golden mouth. He was such a great preacher, he was called the Golden Mouth. He lived back in a day when it was illegal to be a Christian under Rome. And he was arrested and taken before the emperor, and the emperor condemned him to banishment. I banish you from my kingdom, he said to Chrysostom. And you know what Chrysostom said to him? He said, you can't banish me, because my Father's kingdom is in the whole world. And there's nowhere in this world that His kingdom is not. You cannot banish me. And so the emperor said, then I will kill you. And he said, you cannot kill me, because my life is hidden with Christ. You can't kill me. He says, then I will take your treasures. He says, you can't do that either, because my treasures are in heaven where my heart is. And he said, I will put you in a place where you have no friends. He said, you can't do that either, because I have a friend who says he will never, ever leave me. He said, I defy you, because you cannot harm me. Wow. That's freedom. That was the freedom of the early church, who did not fear to lose that which they could not keep in order to gain that which they could never lose. That's freedom. Are you free today? Are you really, truly free? The truth will set you free. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that we be the courageous people that you call us to be. That we would be free of our fears of irrationality. Free of our fears of other people so that we could serve them, love them. Be outrageous in our love. Be unconditional in our love. Not concerned and obsessed with our own affairs, but focused on you and your kingdom. Not to fear the world, not to fear public opinion. Not to fear that we don't have what others have. But to fear you and you alone. To respect you, to honor you, to put you first. And when we do that, Lord, you promise that all of these other things will be added. Call us to that anew, we pray. In Jesus' strong name, we ask. Amen.